Many of you all know that Peggy Avila has been having some very serious medical problems for some time. And the final results aren't in yet, but the preliminary results are that Peggy has muscular dystrophy. And so I know she'd be encouraged to hear from you and pray for her. Okay, she has her final test the 24th of this month to determine for sure. Also, we've missed Brian and Jill for a week or two now. Jill is suffering greatly with nerve problems in her back, and I know y'all can relate to that, but Lord enables you to pray for her. I know she'd appreciate that. You'll take your bulletin and turn to the hymn on the back. The message this morning the Lord's put on my heart is on the subject of grace. And this hymn that we're about to sing, "Once my self-righteous soul relied on my own works with hellish pride. But now, whenever my soul sings praise, each note shall echo God's free grace." Free grace. Let's stand together. Tom.
Once my self-righteous soul relied on my own works with hellish pride, but now whene'er my soul sings praise, each note shall echo God's free grace. 'Twas grace that quickened me when dead, and grace my soul to Jesus led. Grace brought me pardon for my sin, and grace subdues my lust within. 'Tis grace that sweetens every cross, 'tis grace supports in every loss. In Jesus' grace my soul is strong, grace is my hope and grace my song. 'Tis grace upholds when danger's near, by grace alone I persevere. 'Tis grace constrains my soul to love, God's grace is all they sing above. 'Tis thus alone of grace I boast, and 'tis alone in grace I trust. For all that's past, grace is my theme, for what's to come, 'tis still the same. In countless years of grace I'll sing, adore and bless my heavenly King. I'll cast my crown before his throne and shout, free grace alone."
Please be seated.
Good morning, brethren. Scripture reading this morning is going to be at the end of Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. Luke 24, verses 36 through 49. This is when he appears to the ten. "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, Peace unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, And suppose that they had seen a spirit. By the meaning by spirit means a ghost. They were afraid. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands, my feet, that is, I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it, and he did eat before them. And he said unto them, these things, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was with you yet. All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Notice that understanding the scriptures is to know that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all that was written in Moses, prophets, and the Psalms. That's the true understanding of the scriptures. And notice that he was the one that opened this understanding as apart from God. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus is behove Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, until ye are endued with the power from on high. He's talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit. Father God, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to thank you for the so many blessings that we have in Christ that the pastor spoke about in the first message. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and all these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, Father. We pray for the filling of your Holy Spirit for all of us here so we may understand the meaning of the scriptures, we may understand the work, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father God, and what it means, Father. We also pray for all the other churches preaching the gospel. We pray that the message may be clear, that they may glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, Father. We pray for the sick among us, Father. We pray that you might use it for your own glory, Father God, for the growth and the edification. And we trust in you that you will do your will with them, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Number 334, let's stand together again. 334.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. My King of heaven, my treasure thou art. My King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Please be seated. Caleb Hickman is going to bring special music.
My soul, love of God, hold the grace most free, for all worlds His purpose stood, His heart was fixed on me, elected by eternal love, covenant firm and sure. Triune God, agreed in love, salvation is secure. When He sees me, He sees the blood of the Lamb. He sees me as worthy, not as I am. By His blood He to the throne room of our God, as my surety He's standing, salvation for His own. My soul was given to the Son, He promised to redeem. By blood and righteousness His own He would my soul reclaim. In due time He came, live and die for me. He lives today and bears my name. Christ is my surety. When He sees me, He sees the blood of the Lamb. He sees me as worthy, not as I am. By His blood He entered into throne room of our God, as my surety He's standing, salvation for His own. In love He sent His Spirit down, and gave me life and grace. He drew me and I followed on, my Savior to embrace. Now I rejoice in covenant love, amazing grace I sing. I now am conquered by His love. My Savior is my King. When He sees me, He sees the blood of the Lamb. He sees me as worthy, and not as I am. By His blood He entered into throne room of our God, as my surety He's standing full. soul salvation for his own.
I'd like to hear some more of that. Caleb, thank you. That was a blessing. Will you open your Bibles with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Zechariah, chapter 4. I mentioned a few moments ago that the subject of this message, well, the subject is Christ, but has to do with the grace of God. Grace is a word that we use a lot around here. Reason being that it is a small word that summarizes a very, very large part of what we believe. The truth of God's free and sovereign grace in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us how and why God saves sinners. Zechariah chapter 4, at verse 7. Who art thou, O mountain? Now, the mountain in the scriptures illustrates those things of separation. Mountains physically separate one place from another. And the Lord told us that if we had faith as a mustard seed, we could say unto this mountain, be thee cast into the sea, and it would be so. And the Lord says that he has cast our sins into the sea and separated them from us as far as the east is from the west, and remembers them no more. The scripture says our sins have separated us from our God. And now the Lord says, who art thou, O mountain? What are you compared to Zerubbabel? Now, Zerubbabel was an actual man who came back from Babylon leading the children of Israel with Ezra and Nehemiah and was instrumental in rebuilding the place of worship. Solomon's temple had been destroyed a generation or two before, and now 70 years before, and now the stone is being laid in preparation for the new temple. Zerubbabel, though, in our text, doesn't represent a man of history. He represents none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who lays the foundation for the place of worship by laying down his life for the sheep, for he is that great cornerstone on which the temple of God is built. And he is the one who will finish the work. Now, Zerubbabel's name means born in Babylon. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was born of a woman, born under the law. This world in which we live is a world of Babylonian confusion. That's all it is when it comes to the gospel. And the only thing that gives us any hope and understanding and clarity is the work that Zerubbabel has done. And so our scripture says, who art thou, O great mountain? You cannot stop the work of Zerubbabel. Who are you before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. That's what we just quoted from the book of Isaiah when the Lord said, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down and the mountains would melt at thy presence. Now, what you and I need is for those mountains of separation to melt into the sea in the presence of our Zerubbabel. And here's the promise of God's word. Who art thou, O mountain? Who art thou? You can't stand up against Zerubbabel. Thou shalt become a plain. A level ground. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Grace, grace unto it. When we want to emphasize a point, we repeat ourselves, don't we? Repetition is the first law of learning. Every good teacher knows that. And the Lord knows that. He knows that we are foolish and slow of heart to believe, and he often repeats himself to emphasize a point. But nowhere in the scriptures do we have grace, 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 grace. The Lord has given us an emphasis, reminding us that these mountains are removed and that they cannot stand in the presence of Zerubbabel because of God's grace. Now, the first time we read of grace, grace is a theme all throughout the scriptures. I think the word is mentioned over 160 times. The first time it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 6, when the Lord says that he's going to destroy the whole earth. And then in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6, he says, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then in verse 9, it says, and Noah was a perfect man and walked with God. Now, don't confuse the order there. The Lord didn't say Noah was a perfect man and walked with God, therefore he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he was perfect. Perfect. Sinless in the sight of God. As he is, so are we. That, you see, what was said about Noah can be said about every child of God. And yet, Noah more than that. Noah's name, you know this Noah. Noah's name translated means rest, rest. And we rest, why? We rest because the works were finished before the foundation of the earth. The work of redemption was accomplished in our surety, in our sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into a covenant of grace with his Father, a covenant of grace, a promise to save his people. And he's called the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And so our rest, as we were reminded in the previous hour, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all throughout the Word of God, we learn about this subject of grace, to where the Lord deems it so important for us that in Genesis chapter 22, verse 21, which is the last verse of the Bible, the Lord says, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. That's how important grace is. I was talking with someone just yesterday, trying to speak to them about the gospel. And they said to me, well, yeah, I know, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. And I said, well, why don't you come and join us tomorrow? And they said, well, I'm going to go to the Catholic Church and celebrate, what did they celebrate today, Palm Sunday? I'm going to go celebrate Palm Sunday with my Catholic friends. And I thought, you know, so many people talk about grace and they have no understanding what grace is. If there is a message of works salvation anywhere in what the world calls Christianity, it is in the Catholic Church. And yet they say grace. The Lord says, if it is of grace, it can no longer be of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. And if it be of works, it cannot be of grace. Otherwise, works is not works. Now, what the Lord's making clear to us is that there's only two messages of salvation in the whole world. One is a message of works. And you can speak of grace all you want, but if you put one element of works in a message of salvation, it becomes a gospel of works. It becomes a gospel of works. Many of us come out of religious traditions that love to talk about grace, but then they made a work out of faith. Any amount of works that you put into the message of salvation turns it into a message of grace. You take this glass of water right here and put one drop of arsenic in it, and the whole glass is polluted. Let me put a drop of arsenic in. Anybody want to take a sip? No. Why? Because it's polluted the whole glass. And so it is with grace and works. You can have a glass of grace and say all the right things about the gospel of God's free grace, and you put a drop of works in it, and it ruins it all. So what is grace? Children of Israel here, as Zerubbabel lays the foundation for the temple, cry, grace, grace unto it. Grace always acts from itself to itself. No merit can warrant grace. And no unworthiness can stop grace. We speak of grace as being unmerited favor. What is that? Well, it is a pure act of God's favor without any consideration as to the worthiness or unworthiness of its recipient. The grace of God is a pure act of God's favor without any consideration whatsoever of the worthiness or the unworthiness of its recipient. The grace of God is unprovoked. It is unmerited. It is undeserved. It is unearned. Its reason is found only in the will and the pleasure and the purpose of God. That's the reason for grace. Sometimes we say, Lord, why me? When it comes to why would the Lord have mercy upon me? But be careful when you ask that question. Because there may be hidden in the shadows of that question some thought that perhaps if there was something different in me, that the Lord would have grace upon me. No. I'm going to give you the only reason to why me. Why would God have grace on some and not on others? I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you from the Word of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Greetings. Grace, grace unto it. Oh, brethren, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the spiritual blessing, and he's in heavenly places. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And for that reason, we bless God. We praise God. We worship him. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, those who say they believe in grace but mix grace with works will say, yes, election's taught in the Bible. But what that means is that God looked down through the quarters of time and he saw who would be upright and follow after him. He saw the hearts of men in his omniscience, able to see the future, and he chose those who would choose him. That's not grace. That's not grace. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now that's Noah. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and therefore he was perfect and walked with God in his generation. God chose us in Christ and made us holy and perfect in his sight, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's the reason. That's the reason. Who are you, O man, to question God? He's the potter. We're the clay. He has the sovereign right to make out of the same lump of clay some vessels of honor and some of dishonor. No man can say unto him, what doest thou? No man can stay his hand. No man can say, this is not fair. What God wills and what God purposes is in the secrets of God's heart, and no man can call him into question. You see, grace is motivated by the will and purpose and pleasure of God. And we bow. We bow. Look at to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, to whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Now that's why I say that grace always acts from itself to itself without any consideration whatsoever as to the merit or favor or unworthiness of its recipient. It is in the heart of God alone. God's people rejoice. You mean God's not looking at me for anything? You mean I can't mess it up? No. You mean I can't deserve it? No. That's what grace is. That's what grace is. And that's why I said, you put any works in it, you've just contaminated the whole message. The whole message. You remember when the Lord said, if any man come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let me ask you a question. What does it mean to deny yourself? Does it mean to deny some things that you might want to indulge in for your pleasure? Is that what it means to deny yourself? Well, I'm sure that I know there are lots of things in this life that we ought to abstain from. But that's not what the Lord's talking about. That's the gift of the Spirit that you read about, Norm, in Galatians chapter 5. That's called self-control. That's the work of the Spirit of God. It's called temperance. But that's not what the Lord meant when he said, if you're going to follow after me, you've got to deny yourself. Does it mean giving up something in hopes of earning God's favor? No. That's self-righteousness. What is it to deny yourself? Well, denying yourself has absolutely nothing to do with denying things. It has to do with denying you. In other words, denying yourself is taking yourself completely out of the equation of salvation. That's what it means to deny yourself. Remove yourself from the equation of salvation altogether. To forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself and one's own interest, worthiness, or unworthiness of salvation. Salvation is by God's free grace, and it has nothing to do with self. Grace, grace unto it. Oh, what a glorious message of hope and salvation that we have, that it's all bound up in the heart and work of God. You say, well, how do I know that I'm part of that message? God's giving you the grace to take yourself out of the equation of salvation. To deny yourself. To say, I'm not going to put my hand to that. The hands of Zerubbabel, our text says, laid this foundation. And the hands of Zerubbabel are going to finish. Let me ask you a couple questions. Does grace negate good works? No. It's the cause of them. It's the cause of them. It's God that works in us, causing us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Grace does not negate good works. It causes it. Does grace negate obedience? No. It's the cause of it. Does grace encourage sin? No. No. The only power that you and I will ever have over sin is the grace of God. The strength of sin is the law. You put a man under the law, and all that law is going to do is make a rebel out of him. That's all it's going to do. Turn to me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Oh, brethren, the good news is that where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The grace of God is greater than our sin. But after the Lord makes a clear declaration of his free, sovereign, motivated by his own will and purpose, favor toward his people, which he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. He says in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 1, what shall we say then? What shall we say to this grace? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? When the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I have a cup to drink from that you know not of, and a disciple said, Lord, we're able. We'll do it. We'll follow you in your baptism, and we'll drink of that cup. And the Lord said, and you shall. You shall. He was talking about the baptism of his death. He was talking about being made sin and being immersed under the wrath of God as the sacrifice for sinners. And he was talking about drinking the bitter dregs of the cup of our sin when he said, Father, if there be any way this cup can pass from me. He said to his disciples, you will. Did they go to the cross with him? Did they have anything to do with the putting away of sin? No. But they were in him. They were in Christ. And when he did it, they did it. And so now the Lord's saying, if you've been baptized in him, you've been risen in him, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All I'm saying to you, brethren, I know you're thinking, well, sin seems so powerful in my life. I understand that. Grace doesn't encourage it. Grace doesn't feed it. Grace doesn't excuse it. Grace is the only power that you have against it. Only power. Does grace discourage witnessing, preaching, worship, prayer, faith? In other words, should we just become indifferent towards these things? If it's all of grace, it's all in the heart of God, it's all by the work of God. No. No. Grace is the power behind these things and the hope for these things. The Lord warns us in the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 4, when he speaks of those men who crept in unaware, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, the person without the Spirit of God, and if you have not the Spirit of God, you're none of his. The person without the Spirit of God would hear the message of grace and come to the conclusion that we can indulge our unbridled lust. That's what lasciviousness means. And the Lord warns us of them and says that they are denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Peter tells us, Peter knew a lot about sin. He knew what it meant to deny the Lord in his darkest hour. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, as free and yet not using our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Grace is the cause of our service. Grace is the cause of our hatred for sin. Grace is the cause of our desire to pray and to witness and to worship and to preach and to serve God. It is the cause of us, of those things. And the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Grace is the cause of these things. The law is the cause of works. Grace is the cause of worship. Now, the story behind Zechariah chapter 4 historically can be found in Ezra chapter 3 and in Ezra chapter 4. We won't turn there this morning, but if you'd like to read it at some other time, you can. And the scripture says that Zerubbabel laid the foundation stone in Ezra chapter 3 for the temple. And the people came together, and the young people who had no memory of Solomon's temple shouted with praise to God for the laying of this foundation. And the old men who remembered the glory of Solomon's temple wept. And the scripture says at the end of Ezra chapter 3 that the noise was so loud that you could not tell who was weeping and who was shouting for joy. What is the message there for me and you? The message is that if the gospel of God's free grace is true, it is of infinite importance. Nothing more important in your life and in my life. If it is not true, it is of no value whatsoever. But one thing the gospel of God's grace never leaves as an option is indifference. I see so many people that seem to be indifferent towards the gospel. They're not indifferent. They hate the gospel. The Lord said, if you're not for me, you are against me. In other words, you're either going to compare the gospel to your old temple and you're going to weep over the gospel and be sad over it, or you're going to see Zerubbabel laying that foundation and you're going to rejoice over it, and you're either going to shout for joy or you're going to cry. As I said last Sunday, people leave here, I want them to either be glad or be mad, but I don't want them to leave here not wondering what it is that we believe. This message of the gospel is clear. Now, the other thing that we see in Ezra chapter 4 is that Sanballat, who was a Moabite, and Tobiah, who was an Amorite, enemies of Israel, came to Zerubbabel, and they said, let us build with you, for we seek God as you do. And Zerubbabel looked at them, and he said to them, you have nothing to do with us. And it angered them to where they started writing letters back to Cyrus. All this is in Ezra chapter 4. And accusing Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah of an uprising against the king of Babylon. Until the king of Babylon finally, after many, many letters, the king of Babylon ordered the building of the temple to stop. Some are easily discouraged and will give up the cause when the cost of the gospel is made clear to them. When friends and family members, try to get them to capitulate, to try to get them to say, come on, let's just all get along. We all believe the same thing. We're all going to the same place. May God give us the grace to stand firm on the gospel of God's grace and say with Zerubbabel, you have nothing to do with us, and suffer whatever consequences might come as a result of that. But that's the message here. Look with me to Zechariah chapter 4. They shouted, crying, grace, grace unto it. Some wept, some shouted. And at this point, they have the favor. Now, Israel is under the authority of the king of Babylon, or king of Persia, Cyrus at the time, who allowed them to go back and rebuild the temple. So they've got to answer to him. And they're rejoicing. But now, after working on the temple, they're commanded to stop. Moreover, the word of the Lord, verse 8, came unto me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands also shall finish it. They weren't discouraged. Oh, I'm sure they were discouraged. As we all get discouraged. I get discouraged. Lord, I can't tell you how many times I've thought what Isaiah thought when he said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Nobody believes it. They say they're part of it, but they're not. They don't believe in grace. They have a works gospel. And then the Lord reminds me, oh no. There's some that believe. You believe, don't you? You believe. Do you believe that with all the trials and troubles and all the oppositions to the gospel, not only in the world but in your own flesh, that Zerubbabel, who laid the foundation, will finish the work? God never starts anything he doesn't finish. Never. When did Zerubbabel lay the foundation? Well, that's the first thing he did, historically. But what's the picture here of the gospel? What's the picture here? There was a long period of time between the laying of the foundation and the finishing of the work. A king by the name of Artaxerxes came to power, and he's the one that stopped the building, actually. Cyrus liked the Jews and was in favor of them, but Artaxerxes, when he got these letters from the Moabites and the Amorites, he said, no, stop the building. And they had to go a period of time before it was finished. What's this a picture of? When was the foundation of our salvation laid? Well, it was laid in the covenant of grace. When the Lord Jesus Christ struck hands, as it were, with his Father, and committed himself as the surety of his people, and laid down his life as the Lamb before the foundation of the world. That's when the foundation was laid. What I'm saying to you is there's no such thing as grace apart from election. You can't have grace without election. Now, we're defining grace here. Grace, grace unto it. What is grace? You cannot have grace without election. Without election, all you have is the shifting sands of man's free will. That's all you have. You remember the story the Lord told, a parable he told about a king? And the response of the servants were, "Will not have this man reign over us?" You remember that? You know that statement? That statement defines free will as clearly as anything in the scriptures. It defines the nature of free will as rebellion. And it defines the power of free will as impotence. Think about it. What does the world say? What did much of our country say when our president was elected? He's not my president. Well, unless you give up your citizenship and move out of this country, he is your president, whether you want him to be or not. And I'm not making a political statement, I'm just making a fact. Men say, we'll not have this man reign over us. He does. He does reign over you, whether you want him to or not. And so what does that say about free will? It says that free will has no power. Free will can boast of saying, I'll not have this man reign over us. But free will only exposes his impotence over God. We'll not have this man reign over us shows the nature of free will as nothing more than rebellion. And it shows the power of free will as being impotent. And the only thing that does away with free will is not if I chose God, but if he chose me. And he did that in the covenant of grace. And without election, without predestination, there's no grace. There's no grace. There is a remnant, the scripture says, according to the election of grace. Grace. Peter said, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Any message of salvation that leaves out God's sovereign electing grace is a message of works. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, he did call. And all that he called, he did justify. And all that he justified, he glorified. It's all of grace from beginning to end. For by grace are you saved through faith. Through faith. Now, I shared recently an example of faith being the rope that connects the anchor to the boat. It's the anchor that represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's called the anchor of our soul. And all faith does is hold on to him. Hold on to him. And after I told that illustration some weeks ago, Donnie Wigington, who's a sailor, and said he was out on a sailboat one time, and he told his buddy, throw out the anchor. And he threw it out, and it wasn't connected to anything. Donnie had to put on scuba gear and go down and get the anchor, retrieve the anchor. You know, that's what men do. They throw out the anchor, but they've got no connection to him. We've got no connection to him. Why? Because they're trusting in the works of their hands. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid this foundation. His hands are the only hands that are pure. So what is faith? Well, contrary to what men think about faith, faith is not courage. Faith is fear. Faith is not strength. Faith is weakness. Faith is not fortitude. Faith is helplessness. Faith is not for the powerful, it is for the poor and the needy. Faith is the admission of my total inability and my acknowledgement of my total dependence upon another. Faith is not sure and confident in itself. Faith is humble and quiet. Faith cannot be judgmental towards others while it stands in doubt of itself. And it does not dare act outwardly religious or pious in fear that the true nature of its own weakness will be exposed. Faith. Lest you become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. That's what faith is. Faith. Faith is trusting the hands of Zerubbabel, knowing that my hands are dirty. Acts chapter 7, remember when Stephen was preaching just before he got stoned, and he brings up the Jews when they built the golden calf with their own hands? And there's an interesting phrase in Acts chapter 7 where Stephen says, and they rejoiced in the works of their hands. They rejoiced in the works of their hands. Anything you and I put our hand to is defiled. Anything. And his hands, which laid the foundation, shall finish it. Finish it. Oh, he's finished the work. He's made an end of sin. He's finished transgression. He said, I must be about my Father's business. And in John chapter 17, when he's praying to his Father, he said, Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What was the work? What was the work? To remove the mountain. To make his people a plain. To give them a throne of grace whereby they could approach God in their time of need. And in his dying breath, he shouted, it's finished. It's finished. Grace, grace unto it. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we ask that your sweet and powerful Holy Spirit would drive home to our hearts the truth of thy grace. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Number 236. Let's stand together. 236.
Through men.
and when we'd first begun.